Please turn in your copy of God's Word at this time to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word and the law of the Lord our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Next, we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Hear again the word of God. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. As we begin Matthew chapter 12, it's helpful to recall the most recent section of Matthew that we've looked at, namely the end of Matthew chapter 11. Because at the end of Matthew chapter 11, we find Jesus emphasizing a certain theme that very much transitions quite smoothly to what we find in our text for this morning. You'll recall in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says he comes to give rest for our souls, spiritual rest. And we talked about how we need to be burdened with our burden of sin, and that Christ perfectly takes up that burden. He died to take away the guilt of our sin, and he gives us perfect righteousness so that we can be justified. It says in Romans 4 that to him who does not work but trusts in the God who justifies the ungodly, to him comes this righteousness, this acceptance in the sight of the just judgment of God. And so Jesus is calling those around him through the preaching of the gospel to experience this spiritual rest through faith in him. And now we come to Matthew chapter 12, where this spiritual rest takes a different form. Now, we talked previously about the need to be burdened with our burden, but here Jesus gives us some insight into how to find rest in our rest. In other words, as believers, we have this spiritual rest in Christ. We've been justified by the works of Christ. We can rest from any desire to gain God's acceptance by our own works. We have that rest in principle, but how do we gain the experience of that spiritual rest? And one of the ways that God has designed as a means of grace, of receiving the benefit of the rest we have in Christ, is the Sabbath rest that we find commanded in the fourth commandment. Sabbath rest is a means of enjoying the rest that Christ promised at the end of Matthew 11. So it doesn't surprise us that Matthew begins now to speak of various circumstances in our Lord's life that deal with Sabbath rest. Now, this morning we're going to be considering the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, which we read from Exodus chapter 20, and then we're going to consider how that connects and is unfolded and expounded in our text in Matthew chapter 12. And especially we're going to be emphasizing toward the end the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of this Sabbath commandment, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. So let's begin by considering the fourth commandment itself. We read this in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and the first thing about this commandment that it's important to understand is the essential commandment involved. Often in the Ten Commandments, you'll find a commandment, and then it's followed by various applications, examples. It's followed by reasons, as our catechism says, that are annexed to the commandment to motivate us to keep it. But there's an essential, fundamental command in the fourth commandment that we need to hone in on here, and it comes to us in verse 8. This is, in a sense, all you would need to know fundamentally about the fourth commandment in order to keep it. The Lord gives us much more. But this is in a nutshell, what this commandment is. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is a holy day. Now, certainly the fourth commandment goes on to give us an application of that and how it applies to our work and so forth. But fundamentally, this command sets apart one day in seven as a holy day. And we know, boys and girls, that oftentimes in the Bible, when you see the word holy, it means set apart for God. Set apart for God. It's not just a normal, common thing, but it's set apart for God. And this is a day, the Sabbath day is set apart for God. It's a day of spiritual rest. It's a day of worship and devotion and communion with God. It's not a common day. It's a holy day. And to keep it holy refers to our own activity and behavior. We are to keep it holy. In other words, in our thoughts, in our words and in our actions, which are really a threefold summary of all that we do as human beings, in our thoughts, our words, and our actions, we're to keep this day holy. We're to be thinking about spiritual things. We're to be speaking about spiritual things, about Christ, about the gospel, about God Himself and His Word. We're to be engaging in activities that are focused upon worship and upon God Himself and our relationship with Him. It's a holy day. You see this unfolding in Isaiah chapter 58, which I preached on a couple years ago. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, it says some things that don't need to be said because we have Exodus 20, verse 8. The fact that it's a holy day really says it all. But here in Isaiah, we see at least an explanation here that confirms the holiness of this day. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that is, walking in your own ways, your foot on the Sabbath. It's not your day, it's God's day. So if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the emphasis here is on our thoughts, our words, our desires, our actions. All of these things, according to Exodus 20, verse 8, confirmed here by Isaiah, are to be as much as possible holy and set apart for God, not common, not dealing with our common labors and recreation. Now, after we see the essential command, the Lord is gracious and generous to give us more information, isn't He? In Exodus 20, verses 9 and 10, we see a practical application of how to remember the Sabbath day. And we do need to remember it because it's easy to forget. It only comes once a week. And so we have most of the days of the week, it's not a Sabbath day, so it's very easy for us to forget about this day, but we need to be remembering it. We need to keep it in mind. We need to be preparing for it. And the way specifically we're told to remember it and prepare for it here in verses 9 and 10 is to get all of our work done on the other 6 days. See, especially in an ancient culture, whether nomadic or agricultural, they would have had many chores and duties just to survive that they would have had to do every single day. And so in order to have a day where at least as best as you can to spend it in holy things and to the greatest extent possible to not have these other duties, you would have had to really do a lot of work on the other 6 days. So the way to remember the Sabbath is to get all of your work done on the other 6 days, all of the things that might interfere with the holiness of the Sabbath day. And you see here that not working is not the substance of the fourth commandment. The Sabbath commandment is not don't work, but not working is subservient to the holiness of the day. If you didn't do your work on the 6 days, you would find you wouldn't be able to keep the Sabbath day holy. So 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so he commands that they get all of it done on those days so that they can rest on the Sabbath day. Now that doesn't mean that working is the only common aspect of human life that is not allowed on the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that as long as I'm not working, then I can fill the day with all these other things. No, what's being spoken of here is the most pressing temptation to violate the holiness of the Sabbath would be work. So that's why it's emphasized. It's not an exhaustive list of everything that should be avoided on this day. And that's in keeping with the Ten Commandments, right? The command not to covet doesn't list every single thing that you shouldn't covet. The seventh commandment mentions adultery. Well, that doesn't mean that we can be sexually impure in other ways. We can commit fornication or homosexuality because it only mentions adultery. No, the point is there's a fundamental principle involved that must be kept, and that is to keep the day holy. Now, some Christians, I think, have gotten confused and really reversed the emphasis of the fourth commandment so that in their mind, the Sabbath day is mainly a day of physical rest in order to promote better work on the 6 days. So the purpose of the Sabbath is to get rest so that we can be more productive and prosperous on the other 6 days. And while there may be some fringe benefit there, certainly I think there is, that's not the emphasis. In Scripture, the emphasis is upon the purpose of the 6 days being preparing for the seventh day, preparing for the holiness of communion with God. The reason we work is in order to commune with God. In Revelation 14:13, it says that the saints who died had labored throughout their lives so that they might then enter into that rest. And that's the pattern of Scripture. We live our lives in labor, and cosmically, ultimately, where are we headed? To an eternal Sabbath in heaven. And so there's this practical directive. How do we remember the Sabbath day? Chiefly, get all your work done, but also rest from any other activity that's not in accord with the holiness of the day. Now, in addition to that, this commandment gives us some reasons to obey in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, I'm not going to get into the transition from the seventh day in the Old Testament to the first day, the day of Christ's resurrection in the New Testament. That will be for another time and another venue. But at this point, we see here in verse 11 some reasons dealing with God himself that we ought to be motivated to keep the Sabbath holy. First of all, you have God's generosity. God's generosity. There are 7 days in the week, and God gives us 6 of them for our own labor, for our own productivity and prosperity and profit, if you will. Now, we're to live our lives 7 days a week for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. But he gives us 6 days where we can provide for ourselves. We can enjoy recreation. And we basically, apart from sin, we have these days to ourselves, to have family time, to celebrate various observances. We have 6 days. God only claims one in this special holy way. Now, it's important to remember the generosity of God in doing this, because in our fallen humanity, in our sinful human nature, isn't it prevalent? Isn't it something that just seems to be everywhere, all around us, that the Sabbath has a magnetic attraction for other things? If there's going to be a day where we do certain things with the family or we celebrate certain things in society, somehow the Sabbath always has this magnetic attraction to draw our minds to these other things. When God gives us 6 days out of 7, he's so generous to give us this time for common, ordinary observance and labor and recreation. So we see God's generosity, and secondly, we see God's example, that when God created the world, he created it in 6 literal days. In 6 days, he made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on that one day in 7, on that 7th day. And so here we have an example. The goal of the Christian life is to be more and more like God, in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we should desire, as children of God, to follow the example of our Father who rested on that one day in 7, to set that example for us. Well, we have not only God's generosity, God's example, but also God's blessing. The Sabbath is a day of blessing. It's a day of delight and enjoyment. It's a day that enables us to realize our chief end and make progress in that chief end more than on other days, because our chief end, as we know, boys and girls, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Sabbath is a day of glorifying God supremely through worship and of enjoying God through that spiritual rest and spending time with Him and in His Word. And so the Sabbath is suitable for our human nature. It's a day of blessing. It's a day of liberty. It's a day of rejoicing, celebrating God as creator and redeemer of us. And so we must always remember, and that's something, as we'll see, the Pharisees forget the fact that the Sabbath is a day of blessing. Now, that doesn't mean that the Sabbath is the time and place for everything that we in our sinful humanity think is our ultimate blessing. We can't just say, well, I find this activity to be a blessing, therefore it's okay on the Sabbath. No, but the supreme blessings that God offers us in His Word and through faith in Him, it's a day for that. And fourthly, God's authority. God blessed the Sabbath day and God hallowed it. This is not a day that's up for grabs. You know, in Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about one man observes one day and another person observes another day, and there's this difference of opinion. The Sabbath is not like that sort of a day, because the Sabbath is not something that one man holds versus another. This is a day that was hallowed and set apart by God Himself, our Creator, our Redeemer. And so we ought to remember to keep it, because it's His day, as He emphasizes throughout the Scriptures, my holy day. Well, just one other aspect of the fourth commandment that we must recognize is that it is one of the Ten Commandments. That may sound obvious, but I think it's something that needs to be emphasized. That this commandment relates to the other nine commandments. This is one of the Ten Commandments. This is part of the moral law of God. Now, it is true, and we'll see this in a few moments, it is true that the Sabbath does have a positive, almost ceremonial element in the sense that God set it up for the seventh day and then He changed it to the first day. As significant of spiritual things, we won't get into that. But there is an element here. There is an element here of positive moral obligation, even analogous to certain ceremonial ordinances. But fundamentally, this is a moral command. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and it is no less impossible to keep perfectly than the other nine commandments. You see, we can't have a double standard. We can't say, well, the other nine commandments, it's impossible to keep perfectly. I mean, look at those commandments. Don't have any other God before me. And we think of all that that means in terms of not holding and not treating anything as more important than God, not having idols in our lives. And we say, I could never love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and be totally devoted to Him. And we realize we can't keep it perfectly. Or thou shalt not covet. And we think, well, it's impossible for anybody to even go a length of time without having some inappropriate desire or covetous thought. The other nine commandments we understand. It's impossible to keep them perfectly. It's impossible to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we need to remember that if we're viewing the Sabbath as just not working and just coming to church once or twice, then we've set up a commandment that's actually pretty easy to keep perfectly. See, the Sabbath needs to be understood in this full-orbed notion of holiness in thought, word, and deed, because the Sabbath commandment should intimidate us and humble us as impossible to keep in the same way that the other commandments do. And if it's not doing that, if we've set up a Sabbath that's pretty easy for most people to keep, then we're on the verge of Pharisaism and self-righteousness. This is no less impossible to keep perfectly than the other nine. In addition, it's no less obligatory to keep sincerely than the other nine. We sing in Psalm 119 of being above reproach, of diligently striving to keep God's commandments. As Christians, we don't keep the commandments perfectly, but we do have a duty to pursue obedience sincerely to the best of our ability by the grace of God, and the same is true of the Sabbath. Even though it's an impossible standard, we ought to walk in the way of that standard and try our best to keep it holy and to keep it sincerely. Moreover, the Sabbath commandment is no less vulnerable to misapplication and abuse than the other commandments. And we'll see that in Matthew chapter 12. The Sabbath commandment is not, it is vulnerable to abuse in the same way that the other commandments are. So we need to be very careful that we don't put the Sabbath on a pedestal and we think, well, I have a correct, I have a zeal for the Sabbath day, therefore I must be okay. Now, the Pharisees had a zeal for the Sabbath day, but it was not according to knowledge, and it was actually very destructive. And so we need to be careful that we don't misapply and abuse this in the same way that the other commandments can easily be corrupted. In addition, this commandment is no less burdensome to the old man, our old humanity in Adam, nor is it less delightful to our new man in Christ than any of these other nine commandments. To our old man, all the commandments, including the Sabbath, are burdensome. But to our new man, they're a delight. And so you have this dynamic in the Christian life. And so when we come to the Sabbath, if we find that its demands are burdensome to us, we need to take a step back and remember our understanding of who we are and of our situation as fallen human beings, even as believers, and remember that it's our flesh that finds it burdensome. But if we truly embrace it, our spirit, our new man, will find it delightful. It's the same is true of the other commandments. So this is the fourth commandment, at least some observations about it that set the tone, that set the background for Matthew chapter 12. Now, there are some exceptions. There are some exceptions to the holiness of the Sabbath day. There are certain things that are allowed to be done according to the Scriptures and according to Christ that would not be considered public, private, or family worship, that would not fall into the category of holiness set apart for God in thought, word, and deed. There are some exceptions that are afforded to us. And so my second heading deals with one of these, works of necessity. Works of necessity, not works of convenience, but works of necessity. And we'll see this here in Matthew chapter 12. But in order for us to understand what is meant by works of necessity, I'd just like to read something by J.G. Voss in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is not infallible, but it is instructive for us in understanding what we mean by a work of necessity. He says this, what is meant by works of necessity? Strictly speaking, works of necessity are necessary works which cannot be avoided or cannot be postponed until another day. If a house catches fire, the blaze must be extinguished immediately. This is a work of necessity and does not violate the Sabbath. Domestic animals must be fed and watered. Cows must be milked. Such tasks are necessary because they cannot be postponed. They do not violate the Sabbath. Even work which might be postponed may properly be performed on the Sabbath if it results in eliminating other and greater work on the Sabbath day. If 15 minutes spent repairing an automobile will save 2 hours of time that would be required to drive to church with a team of horses or to walk to church, it is legitimate to repair the automobile because this will result in the least total amount of work on the Sabbath day. We need to contextualize that a bit. I don't think any of us came to church this morning with a team of horses. But he goes on to speak of the gray areas, that there's an allowance here for Christians to use discernment on just how necessary a particular action may be. But this is what we mean by works of necessity. Now we come to verses 1 and 2, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples being harassed by the Pharisees and accused of sin, accused of Sabbath breaking, for a certain work of necessity that they performed. It says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are watching the behavior of Christ and his disciples as they're walking, they're traveling on foot, and they go to the grain fields, they're hungry, and they eat some of the heads of grain. And Christ presumably approves of this and allows them to engage in this labor, to get food from the grain field. They're in a sense, gleaning from the corners of the fields, which would have been, it wouldn't have been stealing. It would have been an acceptable practice. But notice Jesus' response in verses 3 through 8 when he's questioned about this work of necessity. Before we look at his response, let's at least observe what his response isn't. How doesn't Jesus respond? Well, when he's questioned about his Sabbath observance, he doesn't respond by saying, well, this is just how we do it. This is just how my disciples and I, this is just our pattern. This is our tradition. This is just how we do things. So buzz off. He doesn't say that. He doesn't turn it into a subjective, personal thing. This is just how we do things. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't respond by saying, hey, weren't you listening to my sermon at the end of chapter 11? It's the Sabbath commandment is fulfilled in me. Find rest for your souls and find rest through receiving my righteousness by faith. You don't have to worry about the Sabbath. He doesn't say that either. And thirdly, he doesn't respond by saying, well, you know what, we plucked heads of grain, or the disciples plucked heads of grain, but it's really the heart that counts. You don't really have to worry about outward behavior on the Sabbath. We had good intentions. We didn't mean any harm, and so we're okay. He doesn't respond in any of those ways. But rather, he takes them to the Scriptures. You see, when it comes to these exceptions on the Sabbath day, Jesus is not satisfied with any other approach to validating them than going to the Scriptures themselves and drawing out of the Scriptures warrant for a particular behavior or action on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. He goes to the Scriptures. And that's instructive for us. If we're doing things on the Sabbath and they're questionable, or really we should always be questioning what we're doing on the Sabbath, we should always have scriptural warrant for the things that we do. Jesus set this example for us. And his response is really twofold in appealing to the Scriptures. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. You can read more about this in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But essentially, David here is on the run from Saul with a band of his mighty men, and they don't have food, they need food, they need weapons. David takes the sword of Goliath from Ahimelech, the priest, there at the tabernacle, and they need food. There's no other bread available to feed David and his men than the holy bread on the table in the tabernacle, the showbread, which was only for the priest to eat under certain circumstances. It was not something that ceremonially God would allow to be eaten ordinarily by common men. And so Jesus uses this to demonstrate a principle that we can find helpful. The principle is that when in conflict, first table ordinances, first table being the first half of the Ten Commandments, dealing with our duties to God, when in conflict, first table ordinances must always yield to second table mercy. When in conflict, first table ordinances must always yield to second table mercy. In other words, the second commandment requires certain worship ordinances, worshiping God according to his commands. The fourth commandment requires keeping the Sabbath holy. These positive ordinances were not designed so that people would starve to death in keeping them, or that necessary tasks would be left undone. But rather, we must yield to the intrinsic, natural, moral principle of mercy and preserving human life and well-being. First table ordinances must always yield to second table mercy. And so the high priest mercifully gave bread, the holy bread, to David and his men that they might have their lives preserved. It was an extraordinary situation. It was exceptional. It was a desperate situation. And so this was a work of necessity. And it wasn't on the Sabbath, but the principle is the same here when Jesus applies it to the Sabbath by saying that the positive element of the Sabbath, resting for holy things, can be set aside in order to preserve human life and well-being, in the case of the disciples eating the grain. Verse 7, this is reinforced. Jesus says, "But if you had known what this means," from Hosea chapter 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." It reinforces this principle that the positive ordinance of the sacrifice, it is not to be used in such a way that it causes us to think less of and to be less zealous in mercy, but rather God's ordinances are meant to increase our moral virtue, to increase our mercy toward others. And so we're not going to let people starve in order to carry out sacrifices or keep the Sabbath or handle the showbread in a holy way. So the Pharisees had forgotten this. They were more concerned with the less weighty matters of the law. They were willing to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They had no pity, no mercy for Jesus' disciples who were starving, needed food. But rather, they cared only about these ordinances. Now, there are some examples that we can apply in our own day that fall in line with what Jesus is speaking of here. First of all, if we were having the Lord's Supper and the elements of the supper had been set apart through prayer, and we were ready to partake of them, and perhaps we were halfway through, we had partaken of the bread, and the scriptures require us to partake of both elements. We hadn't partaken of the cup at that point, and somebody had a heart attack. Now, would we say, no, let's continue, we have to take both elements. Let's continue, let's take the cup and distribute that, and once we're finished and we've had the table address and we, you know, the benediction, then we can call 911 and get this person to the hospital. No, we would never do that, because first table ordinances must always yield to second table mercy in preserving human life and well-being. Another example would be some of the young men in our congregation, actually, a number of months ago, found that a woman pulled into our parking lot. This was on the Sabbath day after services. We were staying around to chat, and a woman was in the parking lot with her car, and she needed her tire changed. And so a number of the young men left our home. We were fellowshipping over there. They came over, and they helped her. They changed her tire, and she actually wrote us a thank you note and was very grateful for that, but they helped her get back where she needed to be with her car, changed her tire so she could be on her way. And so that was a work of necessity. Now, the second aspect of Jesus' response here, he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Here in verses 5 and 6, Jesus emphasized that works of necessity are especially warranted in connection with religious service. Now, if you look at verse 9, you'll see that Jesus and his disciples were on their way to the synagogue. And if you look at the context of Matthew's gospel, it's almost certain that this was part of their synagogue ministry. It says they were preaching and teaching and so forth. They were laboring for the gospel on the Sabbath day, traveling from synagogue to synagogue, preaching the word of God to the people, offering spiritual rest to the members of the Jewish church. They were engaged in religious service, and the disciples especially were serving Christ. And Jesus says if the priests in the temple can serve in the temple and do certain labors above and beyond what they'd normally do as an average Israelite, they have to do more strenuous labor on the Sabbath day. If they have an out clause, an exception for their work as a work of necessity, how much more the disciples who are serving the one who's greater than the temple, they're serving me, they're attending me, they're walking with me as I preach the gospel in the synagogue. So if you can serve in the temple and go above and beyond with works of necessity, how much more Jesus, who is God's special presence dwelling in human form, as it were, one who is greater than the temple. And so Jesus defends this practice from the scriptures in these various ways. Well, there's another exception, which really is very much connected to works of necessity, and that is works of mercy. We've already defended works of necessity on a principle of mercy. So these two are very much interconnected, but there's somewhat of a distinction here. So our third heading is works of mercy in verses 9 through 13. And J.G. Voss, again, from his commentary on the Larger Catechism, gives us some help here. He says, "What is meant by works of mercy? This means work done chiefly without any motive of financial gain, but because of sympathy and compassion for human suffering. Physicians and nurses may properly care for the sick on the Sabbath day, and of course they are entitled to compensation for such work. But what makes such work legitimate on the Sabbath is not the element of profit, but the element of relieving suffering. To visit the sick is certainly proper on the Sabbath, provided it is done with a right motive." So Voss, I think, is very instructive here. Works of mercy involve relieving human suffering in various ways. And this is a good work. This is part of the blessing of the Sabbath day, is we have this allowance or perhaps even mandate for relieving human suffering and doing works of mercy. Now, the incident that we find in the text comes in verses 9 through 13. "Now, when Jesus had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying," they asked Jesus, that is, "saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" It says they did so that they might accuse him. So they're still upset. He's refuted them from the Bible, showing that they're too strict and too legalistic and externalistic when it comes to the Sabbath. They're unmerciful. And now they're just upset. They're looking for another opportunity to accuse him. And you notice with the Pharisees here that they're using the Sabbath not as an opportunity for ministry, not as an opportunity to commune with God, to experience God's mercy, and to be an instrument of mercy in the lives of others and relieve human suffering, but they've turned the Sabbath into a theological weapon that they use to exalt themselves and to put down others, namely, here, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. They're using the Sabbath against the Lord of the Sabbath. What an amazing, shocking thing that is. And yet, we need to be very careful. The Sabbath, because of the outward nature of much of the Sabbath command, it's very easy for us to fall into a sort of externalism, a Pharisaical mindset, where we do certain outward things and refrain from other outward things as a badge of self-righteousness and as a weapon against other people so that we can exalt ourselves and make others feel uncomfortable, and really, if we don't like someone, then we can just go for the jugular and attack them on the Sabbath question. Again, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. We all fall short of every one of the Ten Commandments, and it drives us to humility, and it drives us to the blood and righteousness of Christ, and it should drive us to seek to first take the humility of Christ before we begin to address the issue of the Sabbath and seek to keep it and encourage it among others. So the Pharisees, however, they use it as a weapon. And Jesus responds to this this wrong approach to the Sabbath in verses 11 through 13. And in verses 11 through 13, he says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, he concludes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So there's a twofold response here. First, Jesus appeals to biblical common ground. It's not just the fact that the Pharisees thought it was okay, or that the Jews of the day thought it was okay to lift a sheep out of a pit. It very well may be that many of the common practices of the people of that day were wrong. So Jesus isn't simply saying, well, most people think it's okay, therefore I'm going to build my argument on that. No. He's appealing to biblical common ground. And he's basing it on the biblical principles of mercy that he's already set forth earlier in the text. But he does appeal to common ground, and this is instructive for us as well. As we're interacting with people, sometimes it's helpful to evaluate not only what they believe and practice that is out of accord with what we believe and practice, but to find things where there's common ground. Even with the Pharisees, Jesus finds something that they're doing that actually betrays that they do understand some semblance of this principle. Deep in the recesses of their mind, they can't avoid some measure of a work of necessity or mercy. And so if you would be walking down the road to the synagogue, you might see a Pharisee pulling a sheep out of a pit, doing a laborious work. That was a common thing, and Jesus is sensitive to that and appeals to that in order to make his case. But he's not simply being sensitive to them. You see that here quite clearly in the text. He's using this common ground to illustrate just how merciless the Pharisees were. He's saying, you'll be merciful to a sheep in a pit, but when you look at this man with the withered hand, you have no mercy, no compassion on this man. You know that I've healed thousands of people, and that probably it's very likely that I could heal this man. That's, in essence, why they're confronting Jesus about it. They're bringing this man with no compassion for him, but they're bringing this man to trip Jesus up. He's just a means to an end, a pawn in their malicious, merciless scheme. And Jesus is saying, you're more concerned about your sheep than you are about this man with a withered hand. So Jesus shows a lot of insight here into the motives and the inconsistencies of the Pharisees. And he proves that, yes, it is lawful to heal this man. If you can be merciful to a sheep, you can be merciful to a human being on the Sabbath day. It's a day of blessing, a day of doing good. The second aspect of Jesus' response here is that he demonstrates true Sabbath rest. As is often the case in Jesus' miracles, he signifies certain spiritual principles. And we're not going to get into all of the spiritual principles here because there's so much that could be said. But especially in terms of Sabbath rest, Jesus points us to what that means. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And it says the man stretched it out, which in and of itself was miraculous. For him to even be able to obey the command shows that Christ's command actually affected the miracle. Just like when Christ regenerates a sinner. The gospel is preached, repent and believe. Well, they can't do that, but the word itself, by the Spirit's power, causes them to do it. Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And here we see an example, a twofold example. First, there's the example of the man himself. He comes to Christ, he hears the command of Christ, and he responds to it. He follows the command of Christ, and he finds obedience to Christ to be a great source of joy and blessing and healing. He finds rest in Christ. He comes to Christ, he converses, he communes with Christ, and he finds Christ to be a source of rest and healing. But we also find an example here from Christ himself, that Christ on the Sabbath day made it a point to show mercy to others, to help them experience God's rest, to be a conduit, to be an instrument of God's rest and healing and mercy on the Sabbath day. Jesus is setting an example for us. So we need to come to Jesus and find rest, but then in following Jesus and his example, we need to seek to grant rest to others through mercy. Well, finally, we've skipped over the most significant verse in our text, and that is verse 8. And I want us to conclude here by reflecting on the fact that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord even of the Sabbath. That is the central statement of this text. That's the one that jumps right off the page. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And just briefly here, there are six things we infer from that. First, it tells us that Jesus is the divine creator and lawgiver who instituted the Sabbath, who blessed the Sabbath, and who sanctifies the Sabbath. Make no mistake, the Jews understood the Lord of the Sabbath is the Lord, Jehovah himself. That's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the one who created man in his own image, who set that example of resting one in seven, who blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. Jesus is claiming to be God. He's saying, I'm the one through whom the world was created. I'm the one who instituted and who blesses this day. He's claiming to be God. Secondly, this tells us that Jesus is the God-man mediator who purchased this day for the advance of his kingdom. It's Jesus as the Son of Man. He's not just Lord of the Sabbath as God, though that is the case, but as the Son of Man, as the God-man mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the Messiah, the Anointed One. In that capacity, Jesus purchased this day for the advance of his kingdom. That's why in Revelation 1:10, John calls it the Lord's day. It's his day. He purchased it. Hebrews 4 says that when he finished his work, he rested from his work and entered into his rest. That's not speaking there of believers, it's speaking of Christ. And he entered, he ascended into the rest that he now enjoys, the joy that was set before him. He purchased this day as the Lord's day. That's why it's on the first day of the week now, to celebrate his redemptive work on our behalf and to advance his kingdom. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It shows us that Jesus, by his word, defines the nature and requirements of Sabbath rest. This cuts both ways, doesn't it? On the one hand, it says our practice of keeping the Sabbath must be scriptural. It can't be tradition. It can't be because we read it in a book by J.G. Voss merely. It must be scriptural. We can't just say, well, this is what our forefathers did. We must prove it and understand it from the Scriptures. And at the same time, we can't depart from our forefathers unless we have a clear biblical reason for doing it and can explain and articulate that as Jesus did. So we must regulate our Sabbath conduct by the Scriptures alone, by the Word of Christ. But we also, on the other hand, we need to recognize that we have no right to impose our Sabbath-keeping practice upon other people apart from the Scriptures. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we're not becoming legalistic, that we're not imposing things, that we're not raising the banner of something other than what can be clearly proven from the Bible. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He defines the nature and requirements of Sabbath rest, and he alone by his word. Fourthly, this shows us that Jesus is our great forerunner and example in seeking to keep the Sabbath holy. Jesus, think about it, this is almost beyond our capacity to understand or believe, apart from the Spirit's work, to think that Jesus on the Sabbath day kept his thoughts, his words, and his actions holy and set apart to God the whole day. The whole day. Now, there were, again, works of necessity and mercy. But think about that. The higher the standard for the Sabbath day, the more humbled we are in ourselves and the more exalted Christ's obedience is, to think that he did something that we can scarcely even conceive of what that would have been. But he did it. He set an example. He wants us to step by step follow him. And he also sets that example now because he's entered into his rest. See, and so we have an eternal Sabbath in heaven to look forward to with him, our great forerunner. Fifthly, the fact that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath means that Jesus is trampled underfoot whenever the Sabbath is violated. This is personal. Jesus is a person, and this is his day. This is his celebration, his observance. It's his honor and dignity that are on the line in this day. How we treat this day reflects how we treat Jesus. And we know how this works, don't we? If we went to some celebration for someone, whether their retirement party, their birthday party, if we went to a funeral for a loved one, and we started injecting things that are foreign to the purpose of that time to reflect on that person, we began to inject other things into that specific period of time that should be focused on that person, it would be offensive. And we'd look, why is that person standing up and telling us the score of the football game during the funeral or something like that? It's beyond belief. We couldn't imagine ever doing that. But it's the same way with Jesus. He's a person, and it is offensive. It tramples him underfoot when his resurrection day is violated. Again, the way we apply these is not an easy thing. I want you to just think about this principle. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to seek the Lord's guidance on it. My goal is not to stipulate a list of things you can and cannot do or observe on the Lord's day, but I want you to stir your mind to be thinking. Finally, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, showing us that he is both the holiness and the blessing of this day. He's the holiness and the blessing of the day. It's set apart for him. There's no way to keep the Sabbath holy apart from spending time with Christ in his word, thinking about him. If he's not the center of our day, that's not holiness, because he defines holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel whom God has sent, and he is the blessing of the day. If we don't find the blessing in him, then it's not a blessing we even should desire. It should all be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to grow closer to Christ, this is the day to do it. It's his day. If we want to grow in our following of Jesus' example, this is the day to invest in spiritual things, to pursue Christ-likeness in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this commandment, that you've given us this law of liberty, so that we can run in the way of your commandments and that you might enlarge our hearts to do so. We thank you that your law is sweeter to our inner man than honey and the honeycomb. It's more valuable and precious than gold and silver and diamonds, and we rejoice that you've given it to us. We pray that you would subdue our flesh, that you would enable us to triumph over sin and Satan and the world as they attack this day. We pray that you would cause us to enjoy the rest Christ has given for us and not to have anyone steal that rest, even that we would not forsake it like Esau, trading our spiritual birthright for a mess of pottage. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.